when it comes to being the leader of a nation, in our day and age, one might ask, what qualifications do you need to lead a country? Is it a good smile and the fact that you take good pictures? Is it that you're a very bombastic, militaristic type of person who can get things done? Is it the person who has the most money or the biggest army? What are the qualifications of leadership? I think it's an important question to ask in our world, because you look at some of the countries around the world and wonder, how did that person get in charge, given all that's happening? I'm not thinking of any specific nation. Don't misread that at all. Some of you are grinning. Stop that. I think in general, we'll keep it right there. It's important. What are the qualifications for this person to lead? Or we could think of it in a corporation, business, whatever it might be. Because we often recognize that the effectiveness of a nation is so often dependent upon the qualifications of its leader. The same question, and I think could be asked even more significantly, is this. What are the qualifications of Jesus to be Savior of the world? I think it's a good question. It's not a bad question. It's the kind of question, really, that often when you're evangelizing, people will ask you. They won't necessarily put it in that way, but you will say, you need to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if they are convinced maybe that they are a sinner, they might ask, well, why is he qualified? Who is Jesus that I should trust in him? What qualifications does he have to be my Savior? Even to the Christians, we could ask that same question. When you go into the battle of life and face all the challenges, is Jesus qualified to lead me? Does he have the right character and qualifications so that he can be my Savior in a sinful world? Well, we might all say, well, yes, he does, but we need to go to God's Word and discover if that be true. And so I'd like you to have that thought in your mind and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 13 verses. We began last week, and I want to read verses 1 to 13 at this moment here. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God's Word says this, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we begin our study here, I think you're going to discover, hopefully this morning and beyond, that Jesus is very much qualified to be a Savior. He is very much qualified to be the captain of my soul and to lead me into the battle of life itself. And this text will show us that, I think, very clearly. When we began last week, I mentioned we're going to start studying the Gospel of Mark. And it's important for us to understand again that these Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John as well, are very much presentations, if you will, of who Jesus Christ is. Just for a moment, jump over to Luke's gospel. I think Luke introduces his very well in a way that Mark doesn't, and it might help us. in Luke chapter 1, this is in general for all the gospel writings, in Luke chapter 1, Luke, being the more precise doctor as he was, gives us more detail and more information. Remember we said last week that Luke's gospel is the longest, Mark's is the shortest. Look at what Luke says in his introduction. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. You see there? Luke tells us very much what would have been in Mark's mind as well, and that is he's recounted everything that has happened in the life of Christ, and he's brought it down, led by the Holy Spirit, to say, here is a presentation. Specifically, he says, for this young Theophilus, but of course to others as well, as the Lord leads him to write these things. It is for Mark, similarly, in his action account, with the goal of presenting in writing the witness of the apostles to the facts of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospels are all about, and Mark does that. And so last Sunday, we looked at the first 8 verses of Luke chapter, or Mark chapter 1, and notice there the beginnings of what's taking place. God promises to his people that he will send forth the gospel, that which was promised in the Old Testament to the people of Israel is now being fulfilled. The gospel, Jesus Christ, the good news, has come. Now we'll notice the significance of that when we get to verse 14, God willing, next week. But in verse 15, rather, it says, when Jesus came into the world, this time he proclaims, the time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. The time has come. The kingdom is near, or it's now, it's present among you. It is Jesus himself here. And so the gospel is to give us the reminder in the first 8 verses that the promise of the gospel is now being fulfilled. And Mark wants to write this down so that we will see these things. As we turn our attention to this, we recognize that, as I had mentioned last week, that Mark's gospel is really a passion narrative with a long introduction. Now, one of my good friends mentioned I should explain what a passion narrative is, and that's good. But when we think about that, of course, is we think about the gospel of Mark is a narrative, it's a true story, all about the passion or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the whole story is really about Christ and his coming, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and everything else, in a sense, is introduction. It's taking us to that point. Do you see that? So everything is focusing on the promise of the gospel that has come, pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so when we come into this section, verses 9 to 13, we come to a point where we see two significant events. We have already been introduced in Gospel of Mark to the author, John Mark himself. He was a young man who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on some of the mission trips they were on. In all likelihood, he was with Peter in Rome, and Peter is recounting all of the things that he went through with Jesus, and Mark is writing it all down. He's giving us his gospel account. He sees these things, he hears them, he writes them down for us here. But we're also introduced to John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. If again you look in Luke's gospel particularly, chapters 1 through 3, you'll learn more about John the Baptist, the promised one who would be what? He would be the forerunner. He would be the one who would come before the Messiah. And so if you're following these sort of cues that come from the Bible, if John the Baptist has come and he's the forerunner, what should we expect next? That's a question you can answer that. The Messiah, the one that is promised should come. You have the forerunner. If he's there, guess what? Someone else is coming of greater value. In fact, that's what John the Baptist says. One greater than I, one whose sandals I'm not even fit to bow down and untie, is coming. And so today, more significantly, we're introduced to the one who's come, Jesus Christ himself. Now, as we go through this, I had mentioned too that if you're a note taker, write fast. If you're not a note taker, at least jot down texts of Scripture. So in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3, you will have these events in Mark chapter 1, but in fuller detail. We will touch on a couple of those this morning. And so you need to be reading Mark really alongside with Matthew and Luke and John as well. But specifically here, this is why we see Mark is sort of that get-to-the-action kind of writer, because Luke and Matthew have fuller details of these events. And so you kind of keep that alongside of you. In your Bibles, you can flip back and forth, keep your finger in one section and go back and forth to see these things. But my purpose this morning really is to see this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the servant King, who comes and does battle with the enemies of God for the sake of his people. He comes to do what he is uniquely qualified to accomplish. And so notice with me just briefly this morning these two significant events in the beginning of Jesus' life, verses 9 through 13. We already read that for you. First of all, in verses 9 through 11, you have the baptism and affirmation of Jesus. First, you have his baptism in verse 9 and 10. It says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Very simple, straightforward. But it is significant, I think, to notice here from whence Jesus has come. It says Nazareth and Galilee. Galilee was one of the lower regions, class-wise, considered by many. Nazareth isn't even mentioned in a lot of the historical documents. And yet that's where he's coming from. He's not mentioned about his birth in Bethlehem. He's not from Jerusalem, the city of David, and all of these things. No, he is coming from this nondescript place. Seemingly a nobody from nowhere. And he's baptized by John. Now, go with me back to Matthew 3, just to pick up that context. I want you to see this for a moment in some of the fuller detail that Matthew's gospel gives. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, what do we deal with? Let me put it this way. How do we deal with this baptism of Jesus? Why is he being baptized by John? It just tells us in Mark's gospel that he was baptized. But notice in Matthew, I think it's helpful background information for us, verse 13 of Matthew 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Stop there for a moment. You see, John understands the relationship here, doesn't he? Jesus wants to be baptized by John, and John says, what, wait a minute, shouldn't I be the one being baptized by you? You're the Messiah, I'm just the forerunner, the prophet who's told of your coming. Jesus replied, verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, think about that for a moment. Jesus is the righteous one, correct? Jesus doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need this baptism by John, which it says in Mark was a baptism for forgiveness. It was the preparation baptism looking forward to Messiah. This isn't like our baptisms today in the name of Jesus Christ, but it was forgiveness and repentance of sins and preparation for Messiah. Well, Jesus doesn't need that. But Jesus says, no, I must do this so that righteousness might be fulfilled. Jesus is the righteousness, and he is following the will of God to represent his people and to show them the way that he is their righteousness. He's not somehow needing his sins forgiven because he has no sins. But he is and will be the representative of the sins for his people. And so you see how significant it is that Jesus does this. Because he is going on our behalf in this way to fulfill all prophecy and the will of God and present himself as the righteous one, the one in whom we should put our trust. It's very important for us to note this inaugural event in the life of Jesus' ministry. Because significantly, it's not showing us here what Jesus does, but what God the Father is doing to him. He's having him go through baptism so that he might identify with his people, Israel, and that he is the one who will save them. And he's the one who will save us as well. But it's not just stopping there. Go back to Mark's account again, Mark chapter 1. It says, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan as our representative of the people. But verse 10 says, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn up, open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Stop there. You have Jesus' baptism, but then you have this very interesting thing that the heavens are rent open. Literally, it means to be torn open. And there's only one more time that Mark will use that term for tearing something open. It's when the curtain in the temple is torn in two, when Jesus dies on the cross and the Father turns his back on him. He uses it here in this way. The heavens are, as it were, torn open, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove. Now notice here, it doesn't say a dove, all right? A dove didn't come down. We have no way of telling exactly what this looked like, but Mark's representation of it is the Spirit came down like a dove. What does that mean? Did it look like a dove? Did the Spirit fly in a fashion that might be a dove? We don't know, but that's the picture he's giving there. So if we think of the Holy Spirit as a dove, we're thinking incorrectly. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. But rather, the heavens were torn open, and the Spirit descended like a dove and lighted there upon Jesus himself. Pictures here, as I was thinking through this, take me back to Isaiah 11, 2-4. In the prayer of the prophet himself, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So the Spirit of the Lord descends on him. That's in Isaiah's prophecy, speaking of this one who would come here, that the Spirit of God would descend upon him. But then there's a third part to this little baptism picture. Look at what it says next in our text. In verse 10, it talks about the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Now this is hugely important, because this is the audible voice of God speaking in whatever public venue this would have been, saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father is looking down on Jesus, who has come to this point of baptism, and putting his, if I can use such a plain term, his stamp of approval on the character of Jesus and the person of who he is. This is who he is. He is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The phrasing that Mark tells us here that God used really brings us from Old Testament texts of Scripture. You can jot down Psalm 2, verse 7. It says there, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. And that's in the Psalm of David, the Davidic king who would come. And then the next section is from Isaiah 42, 1. Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Psalm 2, 7, Isaiah 42, verse 1. The picture of the Davidic king coming from David, and the servant coming from Isaiah, both of those pictures are presented wonderfully here as God the Father speaks about Jesus, his Son. Now, don't lose sight of a couple things here. One is where these references are coming from. What, or shall we say who, is promised in the Old Testament? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come and save his people from their sins. Every time you go through the Old Testament, even in the midst of all the laws and the genealogies and all that's going on there, everything is pointing to one individual, Jesus Christ, that he is coming. And here at this moment, now notice again that this moment, that Jesus is, as we've sort of estimated, probably about 30 years old. And so we had his birth. A couple of instances in Matthew and Luke about his early life as a child. But then we don't hear from him until now, about 30 years old, he bursts onto the scene, ready to do ministry. And now he has the verbal approval, if you will, that this is my Son in whom I well pleased. And he sends him forth. Now I want us to notice that here. It's very important. Because this to me is importance of the affirmation and the empowerment of the Son, Jesus Christ, to do the work he was called to do. This reminds us here that God is sending forth this one who is his Son, and the identity of Christ is shown to us, that his vital and unique relationship to the Father qualifies him to do what he said he would do. You see that? He is uniquely qualified to do the mission that he's called to perform. Now, it's interesting that this statement will really find greater fulfillment and poignancy, if you will, on the cross, when Jesus is doing very much what he came to do. He came to suffer and die on the cross, and so this Son, in whom God is well pleased, he will see in his Son on the cross, as God the Father turns his back away from him, that he is accepting payment for the sins of all the elect at that moment. That is divine approval. And it's shown to us right here. Jesus is no ordinary individual. No one else is qualified to do what he's going to do. And no one in this sense is uniquely the Son of God in this way. He alone can accomplish these things. And dear friends, that's why so often we labor to point people to Christ. I don't point people, put your trust in the Baptist Church or the leadership of Faith Baptist Church. You should trust them, but don't put your trust in them. Do you see the difference? Don't think that people will be the ones to save you. It will not be, as the psalmist says, in chariots and horses, but in God himself. Yahweh, Jehovah God, is the only one to rescue. If you are here today and you're finding your way in life and thinking you can have security in this and in that, no one and no thing is qualified to do what Jesus Christ has done. No one. So don't spend your time and money going after that. Come to the one who is qualified to pay the penalty for your sins, to give you life, eternal life, life here and now for the glory of the Father himself. And so we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, significantly, that he is the one qualified. Now, it's interesting in looking at this text, at least interesting to me, it may not be interesting to you at all, but you think, okay, this is Jesus, the Son of God, loved by the Father, ready to do battle and go the ministry of the Word into the world and save me, so let's get to work. But what does verse 12 say? Immediately, which is a word that, and others like it, that Mark uses. It shows the pace of the gospel itself. Immediately, and he did this, and so on. Immediately, what does it say there? Immediately, the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil. He didn't go off to do the work now. He still has to go to this time of testing. And so look at that. He's the qualified one, but there is still, if you'll allow me, a time of testing that needs to take place before he begins this ministry. And there's good reason for it. It's not that he's somehow not qualified. We've already settled that, at least in this first part of the text itself. But here it's important for us to see. You can keep your finger in Matthew chapter 4. It's there where we have some of the fuller descriptions, if you will, of the temptations themselves. Notice what Mark does here. He just says, immediately went into the desert, wilderness. He was tempted 40 days by Satan. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Very succinct. Here's the information. But break those down a little bit in just for a moment. He's sent by the Spirit. The Spirit who has come upon him is the one who directs him to go into the wilderness to be tested. He submits, as it were, to the Spirit's leading to go into this point. And it says he goes into the wilderness. It says there are wild animals there. This is not a pleasant camping trip. In the Middle East, depending on where people say this event probably took place, there's some pretty desolate areas. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. I think it's Matthew's account that tells us that he fasted for 40 days and then was tempted by the devil, Satan himself. And so he's in this point. And again, there are different pictures. 40 days in the wilderness mirrors the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness and so on. The things that Jesus is going as representative of his people and for them, he's going through here. So this is not just that Jesus needs some training, but that he is going to suffer in this way, again, so that as the uniquely qualified one, he'll be able to represent us and care for us and minister to us because he knows every trial and tribulation we will ever go through. Do you see? That's how he portrays it here. He says in the text for us in verse 13, At once, verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by whom? By Satan. Now, being introduced to Satan at this point, we could spend much time talking about who he is. Satan was a fallen angel, a created being. He's not like sort of the mirror to God, so he's great as God is. He's created by God. He only rules what God allows him to rule. But Satan comes as the Lord of this air, and he comes and he tempts the Lord. And again, Matthew's account gives us the different areas that he tries to tempt Jesus with. And just by way of aside, how does Jesus deal with every one of the temptations? He speaks the Word of God. It's the Word of God that deals with these things. This is God's Word. And so Jesus goes through this time of trial and testing against Satan himself, and we have to understand, again, this Satan. In John 8:44, it reminds us that he is a murderer from the beginning. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're reminded that he prowls around like what? A roaring lion, seeking for what? Those whom he might destroy. That is a picture of an evil one, a powerful one, and he has great power. And yet Jesus comes and is tempted by him and defeats him in the temptation, as it were, but shows us then here that Jesus is what? Uniquely qualified to fight the battles God has sent him to fight, because he is the victorious one over the devil. Again, look at it this way. Here Jesus shows that victory over Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. Where will he show his greatest victory over Satan? On the cross. What Satan and all the demons would think to be their great victory, we've destroyed him. What has happened? He has won. You'll forgive me for a literature picture, but C.S. Lewis's account in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is so vivid in my mind. When Aslan, the lion, is there lying on the great table, and they've killed him, and the girls see this, and they weep, and what's going on? And it looks like all these demons and evils and ogres and all of them, they've won. They've destroyed him. The wicked witch will win the day, and this will take place. But what happens? The girls come, and these mice are gnawing at the ropes, and they're gone, and all of a sudden, he's not there, and the table is cracked, and he is the resurrected one, the victorious one. There is the victory. And this one who's in the desert, who's able to so deftly deal with these wilderness temptations and deal with Satan, is the one who goes to the cross and who hangs there in humility and suffering and bleeding for the sins of his people. And he does it victoriously because he goes into the grave and is raised again. Not only is he uniquely qualified to do the job, he does it perfectly, without any flaw at all. The text closes there in verse 13. Angels attended him. Angels, the good ones, sent by God to help care for Jesus. Remember, he's a man, a human being, even though he's fully God. And so he's cared for by the angels. And then, as that transition verse we'll look at, God willing, next week, Jesus goes into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Now he's ready to get to work, as it were. Now the gospel king goes forth. Now the Savior of his people goes into battle. He goes into battle to defeat the evil one, Satan, and all that he is. But notice he goes to fight our battles as well. He goes not only to rescue us, but to save us and to fit us for battle as well. Jesus goes through these temptations. Why? So that he might represent us. So that he might be uniquely qualified, and so that he might know, in tasting all of these things, be able to taste them for us. Again, I think if we were looking at application points very clearly here, I would suggest that Jesus, if he is your Lord and Savior, is the one who goes ahead of you to fight these spiritual battles, and he equips you to fight them as well. We don't fight them in our own strength. We'll be tempted, we'll be tested, we'll be challenged in all these things. And what is our rallying cry? In the name of Jesus, we go forward. When we fall down, he will pick us up. When we suffer temptation and we fall into sin, he will forgive us and he'll move us and we'll constantly go in his strength. He equips us to do these things. And all of this, of course, even as we've prayed this morning for the challenges in your life, in your life, in your life, in my life, and all of these things, Jesus is the one who knows every testing, every temptation. He is uniquely qualified to be your Savior, your Lord, your Master, your caregiver. So we should cast all our cares upon Him. These are God's purpose for our lives, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Jesus goes through these things as the uniquely qualified one to be our Savior. He is going into battle, and don't mistake this. The battles Jesus will wage are spiritual battles. Look at all those demon-possessed he has to deal with, and the other, the diseases and everything there. This is a spiritual warfare into which Jesus goes to battle. And he's equipped to do it, but he also equips us for the same battles. Why is this so important for us today? As we mentioned, I believe that the Word of God shows us that Jesus is clearly the uniquely qualified one to be the Savior of His people, without a doubt. The Scriptures bear that out. And your testimony as a Christian, if you're a believer here today, bears it out as well. And so the focus then for my attention as we draw to a conclusion this morning is to do what the Word of God does. It points us to Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this from two avenues last evening. A dear friend of Lori's and mine was in my church down in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. I was there for 8.5 years. His name is Don Schaubach, and he served there for many years. He was in his 90s when he passed away just before Christmas, but they had a special memorial service last evening for him. And although we couldn't be there, I wrote a small just remembrance of Don. And in that, I was just so struck by the fact that Don was the kind of individual that was always available, always ready to serve, always praying for others and for the pastor. And in his death, as in his life, he pointed people to Jesus. And I thought about that as well as I was preparing for this morning. I'm thinking, you know, in these many years of ministry and preaching the Word and the Gospels, they've been here for centuries and taught and preached. And this wasn't a point of despair, but I said, you know, what's the point in all this? What's the big picture here? And all I could come up with, it points us to Christ. Everything here, everything in the Gospels, all of it, it is, how do I put it this way? It is not a wonderful self-help remedy. It is not a book that will give you your best life now and tomorrow and Friday and whatever else that nonsense is that we hear on the TV so often. That's not what the Bible's all about. Every picture, every testimony, every writing, every account is to do what? Is to point you and to me to Jesus Christ. That we might see in Him not only the uniquely qualified one to save people, but the one who came to die for me. Not only is He the one that came to die for me, but He's the one that's been raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father and will one day come to finish the job itself. It points everything in that direction. And in pointing us there, it points us to do two things: to repent and believe in Jesus Christ if you're not a Christian. And I call upon you to do that. I'm not going to mince words. You must be saved. You have no other hope in your life and the next if you will not bow your knee in repentance and faith. You can fight that, you can rebel against it, but I guarantee you, you'll lose. God's word tells us that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say just the believers. It says everyone. Whether by His grace gladly as Lord and Savior, or under His wrath and judgment, sullenly and grimacingly, He is Lord. That's it. But see, the gospel, when it points us to Jesus, it points us to one who is Savior, who one who knows, as we've seen here, every issue you ever face. Nothing escapes Him. Come to Him in grace and mercy to know Him today, that you might be saved. But it also points us as believers if you're a Christian, to trust in him alone. He is the qualified one. He is doing battle for you, has done battle for you. The Spirit is in you, and he's equipped you to do battle as well. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He is with you now, tomorrow, forever and ever. One day you will see that very clearly, right? Now, as Paul says in Corinthians, we see as through a glass darkly. One day we'll see his glory. Then it will all make sense. But now it really hurts, doesn't it? Some of it really is taking you for a loop. Christ knows us. He knows our situation. He knows our difficulties. And he will lead us. If you're a child of God here, just throw yourself into his loving arms and say, Lord, please help me. Give me grace to trust you more. Give me the joy that seems to be ebbing away, but come to him. You see, therein is my hope and my joy. What I have to claim is the fact that Christ loves me. I don't know why, except he chooses to do that, and for that we give him praise. And so as we study the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see more of this uniquely qualified Savior and Lord. May God be pleased to touch our hearts even today with the reality of that in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all that we are uniquely qualified for is sin and death. But the Savior himself has come as the one, only one qualified to deal with that, and we thank you. Praise you, Lord, for what we hear in your word and see here today. And I pray that, Father, that the reality of who Christ is would so transform our hearts and minds today that we all here with delight would sing your praises. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.